And you talk about church growth, analyze. Well, what? Whose church growth? Which book? Which? When I was at Moore College, I learned about MSG. MSG. I learned about MSG. I was actually awarded MSG. It's a Master of Sweeping Generalizations. Quite different to a PhD, which is got to do with very fine details and no generalizations at all. Everything has to be footnoted with absolute accuracy, and therefore it's full of details and no ideas. Sweeping generalizations, full of ideas with no details. And so church growth that I'm going to be talking about is whatever I've thought of in terms of church growth. You won't find it in any books, just the experience of church growth. But it'll allude to lots of ideas that are in lots of books, and ideas that anyone who's involved in the activity will recognise. So it's not any particular, you know, McGavran we're going to analyse, or the Fuller School we're going to analyse. It's just church growth. And the kinds of ideas which you heard percolated over the last few days, of which there's thousands of them involved. And I think that it's a very, very helpful, useful tools of trade that we've been hearing on the last couple of days. It's well worth the investment in time and effort to listen, to take them in. You've got to take notes. You've got to, I think, get the books and the tapes and work on them. They are really very helpful, especially for people who are not creative thinkers. Lots of people like that in the world who are good bower birds of other people's ideas. Well, this is the kind of literature you've got to be involved with, especially for those of us who are not experienced with church life outside our own particular tradition, denomination, city, or whatever it may be. Those of us who've grown up, as I did, just going to one church until I came to Moore College, and never really seen any other church, got a very narrow perspective on what you can and can't do, and we always assume everybody else is doing what our church is doing, which is why we enter the ministry, because something needs to be done. And so we need to be exposed to this kind of thinking, because it's quite clear that what we are doing isn't failing, it's failed. We really have reached the stage where I think, thanks especially to our friend who's going to speak to us later this morning, even denominational leaders are beginning to recognise that there is something sick. There is something just not making it. Like somewhere in the vicinity of 1 to 3% of our community really are active church-going Christians in our understanding of the word. In student ministries, where the population of Christians are higher, I always work on the basis of 3 to 5%. Of the population is Christian. When we've reached 5% of a faculty in our Christian ministry, then I think we have mopped up all the Christians, and from there on in the only thing we can do is evangelise. I think in the community it's more like 1 to 3%. And there'll be some suburbs, and Dudley will be speaking to us later this week, where 1% I think is a generous kind of estimate as to what Christianity will be like. We must perceive that we have totally failed to reach this nation with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the way we're doing it is completely failure. And until we grasp that, until we grasp that we are a marginalized sect in the community, we have very little chance of going forward. The politicians have grasped it. That's why they pay absolutely no attention to the Christian lobby groups anymore, because they know that it makes no difference what Christians think. Whereas the Greenies make a difference, whereas the women's electoral lobby makes a difference, Christianity is less powerful than the Greenies or the women's electoral lobby in getting their membership to vote in any direction on any issue. We are a nothing in our community. We have failed. Church growth is very interesting, really. It's the church growth people who have taught us that. Shouldn't have needed to, but they are the ones that have. And what's also useful and very helpful in learning these tools of trade is that they present them in the context of evangelism, and a growth perspective. It's not presented in the terms of negativism, of beating our breasts, we're doomed, we're dying. It's presenting it in terms of, here is a way forward, here is another way forward, look what you could do here. And it does so in terms of seeing people converted with a great interest in, conversion growth rather than just biological growth or transfer growth. There's a great emphasis in putting it that way. And so, with a worldwide kind of analysis and with developing analytical tools, they have been able to question our basic assumptions on what we're doing and how we're doing it, highlight the weaknesses of our systems, and show us all kinds of ways forward. Well, friends, I think it's a very helpful and very useful tool to trade that we must pay attention to. But where are the dangers, and what are the weaknesses, and what are the problems? I'm going to speak in three large areas under those headings before I come back to talking about the advantages and the things and the helpful things that we can learn. I'm sorry, because of the television people, and hello to those down in television land downstairs, I'm sorry I don't have some overhead things to put up, because it's really good being downstairs and seeing a fuzzy image. Now, first point, what are the weaknesses and the dangers? The first point is our reactions. That is one of the biggest dangers and weaknesses of the whole church growth movement. Our reactions. I'll give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 areas of our reactions that are really a problem. The first of these is that the sacred images are debunked by the church growth movement. Things that we will not let go of, things that we cannot see how to let go of, are shown to be as stupid as they are. That means that because they are sacred images, because they are things that are very important to us, we are tempted to reject the church growth and all its analysis and all its movement because it's asking us to give up things that are just too precious to us. I see this in denominational discussions of church growth every time, much more than in the local church discussions. I mean, parish boundaries are a complete anachronism. They are unbiblical, they are not Christian, they hold up the preaching of the gospel, they distort our perception of the city and its needs. They are, in fact, I think, at this stage of life and history of Christianity, anti-Christian. But to get a denomination like ours to acknowledge that they've made a mistake on something as fundamental as parish boundaries, they'd prefer to reject church growth than reject parish boundaries. To get the local rural deanery or area deanery to give up its parish boundaries, well, you might as well ask them to shoot their brains out. A good chance they'll miss. And it's just too much a sacred cow. Second reaction is fear and guilt. This is much more the reaction of those of us who leave college and start doing work in a church as a pastor of a church. What if I fail? What if my church doesn't grow? What if my church only grows to 150 and that means I don't even reach middle management, or whatever is the appropriate term? I'm just one of those kinds of clergymen. I mean, what happens? No, I believe not in success, I believe in... I believe in being faithful in a day of small things. And so, rather than take on board what is being said, I react straight out of it and continue in faithfulness, like a Japanese soldier putting his gun out of the enemy for 40 years after the Second World War is over. I will stand at my post, faithfully reading my prayer book. Third reaction, that really is a bad one, is the follow the follower. Okay, I can see what is needed, I can understand how to do it now. I will follow what you say, I will do what you want me to do, and so become a leader. You can't follow and become a leader. It's a real problem built into the whole church growth literature, that the analysts are mildly critical of the practitioners, because the practitioners give such lousy reasons for why their churches grow, and the analysts can see the real reasons why their churches grow. But the analysts actually can never teach someone how to grow a church. They can only teach someone how to analyse. Analysts train analysts. Practitioners train practitioners. But the trouble with practitioners is they don't know what they're doing. The trouble with the analysts is they can't do it. It's a real problem, you see. You can't train leaders by teaching them to follow other people. You in the end can't train leaders.
So is the whole thing useless? No, it's not useless. What the analysts can do is inform the practitioners. They can help the practitioners see what they are doing and how to improve their game and lift their game, but they can't make practitioners. A leader actually just has to do it. There is no do-it-yourself home manual on how to grow a church, which will work, because every analyst that I've ever read always says number one is effective leadership, and effective leadership cannot come from a book on how to do it. That's just not how it works. You actually will not be in the situation where someone else is in, where it has already been done. You'll be in the situation where no one else has ever make it work. That's the situation in which you need to grow the church. And if it's in a completely new situation, then you've got to do it yourself. Fourth reason, and I may say, those of us who are not leaders by instinct, nature, gift, or whatever it is, get ourselves in terrible guilt trips and read more and more books in the hope that the next one will be the manual that will help make me what I never was. I think Eddie has been very helpful in talking about seeing our own gifts and understanding ourselves. The fourth problem is idealism. You can say, yes, this is great. I can see church growth. I can see myself as the minister of a church of 5,000 with a staff of 50 and 5 million annual budget. I can see myself a city church, not just a parish church, with people travelling 50 miles, as Spurgeon used to say, just to hear me preach. I can see all the kinds of changed patterns of ministry. I can dream of these great dreams of how not only I, but my brothers and sisters going through college, we'll be all joining together in this massive enterprise of seeing Sydney converted and huge churches set up everywhere. But the reality, friends, is a present system which really is all set up against it. I think I heard Eddie saying it the other day. It reinforces one of my profound prejudices, so I'm not quite sure whether I heard him say it or I just heard my own head say it again. But young churches grow faster than older institutional churches. I believe that. I think that is a much more important factor than the theology of any church in terms of whether it's going to grow or not, as to whether it is a young organisation or an old organisation. The present system is most of us here are going to get ordained and work in very, very old institutional organisations, be they Baptists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, or whatever it is. They are old and weary organisations that are basically set up to stop any form of church growth. It is their rationale. You see, the present system, I'll go down the Anglican line here for a moment, you see, of being a curate and then becoming a rector, or going through the provisional parish stage, etc., and then winding up in a church where there's a rector, a curate, a deaconess, a catechist, a secretary. It's not team ministry. It's got nothing to do. It's got nothing to do with sharing gifts, etc. But you get locked in, you see, and you get your superannuation scheme and you can't afford to get out of it, and you've got your housing and your children and, of course, the right kind of education. And you see the promotional pattern. You move to a canon and then onto the standing committee and even onto the priorities committee, or you may even rise up to the giddy height of archdeacon. And all the time, as you go through the system, you're constantly told, this is the way you should do it. We've been doing it like this for years and years and years. No, you mustn't change that. No, you can't do that. That's not allowed in our system. Whatever the system may be, you pick the denomination, it's all the same. And therefore, all the time, you are discouraged from anything that could lead to any growth. It's all designed against growth. And whereas you could start from a blank page and possibly build a super church, you're not starting from a blank page. You're starting from an institutional church which will seduce you with the offer of superannuation, a career structure, buildings already built, a nice rectory, a whole range of things that are there which are a very attractive package. But in the end, they're great shackles around your neck that will prevent you from doing the task. That's a problem for us. One of the reasons why the ministry that we have been involved in has grown, both at the Katoomba Convention side of the ministry I'm involved in, or the University Church, or the St. Matthias side of it, is that in each of those structures and institutions, for strange historical reasons, are young.
So the fast was registered by the inner city church, the inner city committee, as one church that we should close down and sell off because there was absolutely no chance of its future growth. When you arrive in a church like that, you are arriving in a young church. I mean, it's dead. It's only got a resurrection, the only possibility. When I arrived, 50% of the congregation resigned in protest. The other 12 continued on. That makes it much easier to start. There are only now two people in our congregation who have been there longer than I have. Both of them are very keen and on side with anything we want to do. When we arrived, there was no Sunday school, there was no youth group, there was no ladies group, there was no women's sanctuary group, there was no cleaning roster, there was a flower roster. The only thing I had to get rid of was a flower roster. It took some time. There was nothing there. It's very easy to start from nothing there. It's very hard to start from something which has still got a vague hint of life coursing through its veins, because it is desperate to protect that last little bit of life that is coursing through the veins. And any possibility of change which would threaten that life, that will be resisted with enormous hostility. And so change, which is necessary for any growth in our structures, is always resisted. Idealism, friends, can be a great danger to you if you think you're going to change the old institutional churches. There's a very interesting book Peter Blowers left behind before he went to South America. He left with me, called Rules for Radicals. He thought this would not be a good book to have in his bag as he went to Argentina. And it's a fascinating book on how to change things. It's a very, very good book, not a Christian book in the slightest, but it is fascinating on how to change things. And this man, who is Jewish atheist, if I remember correctly, is approached by young Catholic priests in their seminary, in their last year of seminary, saying, what do we need to do to change the Catholic Church? And he says, there's only one thing you really need to do, and the one thing you won't do. You've got to give up absolutely all aspirations to ever become a bishop. As long as you don't give up that aspiration, you'll never change it. When you do give up that aspiration, you've got a chance to change things. Then you say, well, I never really think I'll be a bishop anyway. Some of us are easier to say than others, right? So that's it. Don't you believe it. The heart is desperately deceitful above all else. Ambition, pride, power, success, significance is deep within our sinful souls, friends. And when you're 25, it's got a credibility thing. You're not expecting to be a bishop. When you're 45, why is it that nobody notices me? It's there. And as long as it is there, you will not change anything. You will always bow to me. Always happy. At my brother and my ordination, or I think it might have been just here, so I missed out on it. We had one together and one two apart. One of them, I remember the preacher saying that inside everybody's robes case was a mitre. Someone would have a mitre there, really. That's an awful thing to be told just as you start. Because what it does is it makes sure that you do not in any way change anything. Now, we've reached the desperate stage that unless we get a radical elected as an archbishop very soon, there is absolutely no chance that our institution is going to change in the slightest. But the possibility of ever getting a radical elected as an archbishop, if you finally found one who the people would agree with, you would refuse. Idealism, you've got to grasp hold of it. If you're going to be idealistic, institutional organisations like ours are going to be very hard to move. Be realistic. Which means the fifth and final reaction that's our problems with the church growth thing, my problem with the church growth thing. They don't really teach you the time and cost. Now, they always mention it, but they don't teach it. You hear stories of how this church grew from 5 to 5,000 in 5 years, 10 to 10,000 in 10 years, and you hear that, but you don't hear
10 years. You don't hear 5 years, you hear 5 seconds, 5 words. You have very little sense of how long and hard and arduous is the task. You think, where were you 10 years ago? A lot of water under the bridge in 10 years, isn't there? 10 years is 2 words, very quick. 10 years is not quick. It's like it's like having children, in a sense. You know, the days are very long and the years are very quick. So at the end of it, you look back when your kids are 10 or 15 and you say, it's gone so quickly. And just the other day, look at them now. But those nights when you're up and down, walking up and down, and they won't go to sleep, those nights where you're just longing for morning to come, they're awfully long nights. And they are very painful. Church growth is enormously painful. It is extraordinarily painful. And you forget that to your own danger. You forget about failed schemes.
I hear some of you have heard about, thanks to our brother Archie, about our Greek church.
But you don't hear about the other two Greek churches that went kaput. You don't hear about the first two. You only hear about the one that's going. And you think, oh, that's marvellous, isn't it? You haven't been told about the first people I got to organise a Greek church whose marriage ended in divorce and the whole church collapsed through it. You don't hear about that. That's swept under the carpet. You just go out and you find the Archipelago. You don't hear that it took 6 or 7 years to find you. Big enough, but it took me that long to find you. Now, the failed schemes, the people disappointments, you don't understand what criticism is like. Put yourself in the shoes of Mr. Bond. I mean, you immediately think racing boats, travelling around the world and all that kind of thing, but there's hardly anything ever said nice about the man. Every radio station, every television set, every newspaper has another damning indictment upon that man. How would you bear life with that constant drip, drip, drip of criticism? Now, unless you become a super, super, super church grower, you're not going to get Mr. Bond's attacks, but you are where it hurts even more in the Christian community. That those churches which grow, those pastors that see churches grow, are constantly criticised, constantly put down. Everyone says, well, of course, if I was working up in that suburb, it would be easy. Anybody could make a church grow there. The fact that the two previous men didn't make a church grow there is an irrelevance. They say, that's an easy. Now, there are some suburbs where it's easier than others. But anybody who's made a significant impact in the area and the church they're in will always be put down for that. Doesn't matter how hard the suburb is. And no matter where it is. And people who never go to the church will tell you what's wrong with it. People who have never been there will give you a detailed analysis of how it's all happened and where it's wrong and why it's stupid and why you in particular are stupid. And you can say, well, look, it's not going to hurt me. I don't do it for the sake of the praise of men. No, but you'll be a better man than me if you can cope with it without it wearing and tearing at you constantly. And the criticisms from inside the congregation are the expense. Moses and the Motley Mob are still alive and well today in any suburb where the church is going somewhere. They always are looking back to Egypt, and you'll be criticised outside all the time. Friends, church growth is a dreadful pain, and most of us just get weary in the end and want and long for the days when we were back with a little happy group. Now, here's the first area of dangers, weaknesses about the whole church growth thing. Our own reactions. The second area is a severe lack of theological reflection. I call it theological reflection because it's always scattered with Bible verses. But I don't think scattering Bible verses is theological reflection. I hope here I don't have to explain the difference to you, although I suspect I should. And I'm not saying that there is no theology. I'm saying there's no theological reflection. They don't think theologically. They are theological, but they don't think theologically. What do I mean?
Well,
most church growth analysts try to avoid any theological viewpoint in their discussion. It has to do with the supposed objectivity of sociological investigation, that we mustn't allow our biases to affect our analysis. That, of course, is what the practitioners do, which is so wrong. The practitioners always say, my church grows because I believe X, Y, Z, you believe X, Y, Z, your church will grow too. Now, of course, that's hopeless. Yong-Yi Cho's books are full of it. Full of it. Which makes him a very dangerous man, because what he believes is cloud cuckoo land. Book on prayer is appalling. But I have 50,000 people in my church. How many of you got yours? Why don't you pray like me? Because I don't want to be a heretic at all. Now, the sociological analysis, right, frees me of that kind of prejudicial bias on looking at what makes it work. But in order to present it, it nearly always starts off saying, well, we're not going to take any particular theological viewpoint in our analysis. Let's leave that aside for a while. This, if I'm being cynical, which I of course never am, also means that you can consult with people from all kinds of different theological traditions and denominations and advise everybody and keep yourself well up with everyone. But I won't be cynical today. The analysts, then, will claim that different theologies will give the same success. There's a truth in that. The analysts will then tend to have a theology which is actually sociology. It can be other things, it can be statistical, but that really will be another form of sociology. That is, you cannot be a theological. It's a new word, just came to me this morning. A theology, that is, no theology, is a theology. There is no such thing as a non-theological viewpoint on life. There is always a theological viewpoint on life. And as soon as someone says, I'm going to show you the information without a theological viewpoint, they have adopted a theological viewpoint. And the theological viewpoint they've adopted is most likely, in fact, I think will always be, what we normally call liberalism. Not meaning in the 19th century technical term, but in the broad sense of an adoption of a liberal theological viewpoint. Which is a funny one, really, because liberalism never leads to church growth. That is one of the funny ones, but church growth and analysts nearly always will head towards liberalism. Now, most of them have personally come from an evangelical and or charismatic background. That's where most of the church growth writers come from. And they have then moved into sociological analysis, statistical analysis. And because they've come from this evangelical charismatic background, they carry evangelicals with them because they write in evangelical terms. And they view church growth from this kind of perspective. They will talk about conversion and prayer, and they will understand what we're talking about. They will approve things like conversion growth, which, of course, a really dedicated liberal would never approve of anything like that. And therefore, they are very useful to us as evangelicals, because they're evangelicals who have taken on board sociological analysis and have now written up a sociological analysis of church, which we evangelicals can recognise as our kind of church, our kind of gold, our kind of values. But not only is it very helpful to us in a way that if they'd come from Mormonism or if they'd come from Anglo-Catholicism, it really wouldn't be very helpful to us at all. We'd find it strange and peculiar, the kinds of ideas they have. It's not only useful for us, it's totally seductive for us too. Because it'll sound like what we think. And at many points it will be like what we think. But in fact, being non-theological, being atheological, actually is not what we think. You see, the analysis that they are doing would work just as well with the analysis of any voluntary society. You could actually change the word church to Boy Scout group and have exactly the same consequences and results. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. They're saying, look, to make a group work, here are the kinds of factors. To make a group grow, here are the kinds of factors. To inhibit growth, here are some of the factors. The fact that the group we're talking about is church rather than Boy Scouts or, you know, whatever other kind of voluntary society you want to pick on, the Red Cross, well, that's an irrelevance. If you did these things, your numbers will grow, your support will grow, your finances will grow. If you don't do these things, well, it's the same kind of deal. And the viewpoint of ministry then really comes out of this sociological perspective, out of a liberal theological perspective, which is most easily identified as pragmatism, as what makes groups work, function. And if part of their ideals are grow, what makes them function in a way that they will grow numerically. Now, at that point, we need to understand pragmatism and its interface with theology. You see, pragmatism, by which I'm meaning basically, you know, if it works, it's right. Very crude definition, sweeping generalisations here. Long history in America, utilitarianism if you're British. It's the same kind of thing. Of course, commonly amongst unbelievers, and therefore we have a negative attitude to it, so therefore it's not commonly called by its name. Empiricism is pragmatism in the end. You judge the experiment by whether it works or not. Pragmatism is measurable. And thanks to the rise of mathematics, from Newton onwards, we believe that if anything has got a number attached to it, it must be true. Which is why we believe our Bibles, because it's full of chapters and verses all with numbers. Numbers make things right. Anything that is measurable must be accurate. It's not just sociology. It can be any number of disciplines. And in church growth, this is the one we are tempted to be seduced to. But, friends, we could be running a conference this week on other things that would have the same seductive pull in slightly different directions. So if we did it on pastoral counselling, we would be in danger of the psychologists. If we did it on our preaching-teaching ministry, we'd be in danger of the educationalists. Our danger is that having grown up in an empirical, pragmatic frame of mind in our studies, we are easily seduced to a worldview that is that. That is empirical. That is pragmatic. That this is the way you do something to make it work. But it still begs the question as to what is success at the end of the day. Is happiness the goal of life? You may be able to show me the way to happiness, but is happiness the goal? I cannot decide that from empiricism. I've got to get that from somewhere else. Some other value system from Revelation, of course. Now, I used to view pragmatism as a dirty word. Quite rightly so. Because it avoids that which is true and right and pure. It avoids that which is hard and avoids the cross. It actually avoids knowing the truth from God's revelation. It is a dirty word because it's the slippery path of compromise. But about 11 years ago, I was converted by an American, of course, who asked me the question, why did I always expect God's plans to fail? So committed was I against pragmatism that I always assumed that Christianity was unpractical. And a mark of true belief was that it wouldn't work. He took the opposite line. He said, if it's God's world and God is at work in this world, I expect his work will always succeed. That he will achieve his purposes. That his word doesn't go out and return to him void. His word will have an effect. And therefore, pragmatism for me is an indicator. What works is an indicator of God's purposes. Now, that helped liberate me from just the sheer negativism to pragmatism, which I held. But I'm still not going to go down the line of accepting everything that works is right. That can't be the case. Success as an indicator of doing right is very limited. And it is true that if you pastor your church correctly, if you evangelize correctly, then growth is what is to be expected. And so growth is an indicator. But it is false that the church will grow. It's false because the church will also grow for lots of other reasons. It's got nothing to do with doing the right thing. In fact, if you do the wrong thing, you can make them grow. I heard the other day of a church where there is a $50,000 grant that they have got. And somebody has worked out that rather than spending $50,000 on a clergyman, if they offered the people in the community who are fairly poor area of church, poor area economically, if they offered them all $10 to come and sit for an hour, anyone who comes to sit here for an hour, they'd be able to make their church grow faster. Spending the $50,000 paying people to come to church than they would spending the money paying the clergyman. And after 3 or 4 years of grant money, I think they're right. I think they would grow faster if they just paid. You know, you'd get about 100 people in extra each week, which would treble the population of the congregation now, immediately. All they've got to do is sit there for an hour and give them $10 on the way out like a reverse offertory plate. Now, what works is not necessarily what's right. But what is right will work. And therefore, what works is an indicator. What's not working is an indicator. But more than that, pragmatism is dangerously false because it can give you a totally wrong criterion for decision-making. That's the real danger. Especially short-term working things, which long-term are destructive. So, the second of my problem areas was the lack of theological reflection. Now, the third thing is to isolate five areas where this lack of theological reflection is really acute. It's theological, it's pastoral, it's also evangelistic. The five areas that, just for starters, if I wanted to work at it, I could think of more, where it's pretty acute for us. First one is motivation for action. Motivation for action. Here is, for me, I presume it's for you also, the real battle of spiritual holiness. It's not so much doing the right thing, it's doing it for the right reasons. That's my big problem. I actually had a revelation this morning as I got up early to continue to work on what I was going to say to you today, that I realised that the reason why I can work on the pressure of deadlines has got to do with my pride. And if I was actually working out of a motivation to serve you, I could have done it 3 weeks ago. If I'm doing it under the motivation of not appearing a fool in front of you, I do it much better just an hour or two beforehand. My deadline, now yours is different. But the reason why I do under deadlines better has got to do with having been through educational institutions where you're marked at the end of your assignments. And when you never do assignment for the sake of learning, you only ever do it for the sake of the mark. So you learn to work at deadline time all the time. Motivation, you see, is quite wrong. Now, my motivations are simple on a thousand. I'm always having a battle with why I am doing what I'm doing. Church growth gives me terrible headaches, heartaches, spiritual aches. It's the real battle of the past, you see. My church is growing. I feel fulfilled, satisfied, significant, as Mr. Crabb would have it. My church isn't growing. I feel insignificant. I feel the failure. My church's growth, therefore, is very important to me. But what really should be important to me is that Jesus is glorified, that the gospel is preached, that people are converted, that other people's churches are growing. All those are every bit as important, far more important, that my church should grow. Given the sinfulness of the pastor, motivation for actions needs to be very, very clear. And this lack of theological reflection at this point is dreadful. See, when growth becomes the criterion for action, then I am tempted to compromise the truth for the sake of growth. I'm tempted to soften the line against Roman Catholicism for the sake of not alienating Roman Catholics. I'm tempted to soften the line against the healing ministry for the sake of not alienating people who have had their bad backs helped. I'm tempted to soften on everything that will in any way alienate anybody anywhere. The end point, the Crystal Cathedral. You create enormous long-term pastoral problems. See, two Baptist pastors spoke to me some 5 years or so ago. They had both read the same report which came out of England, which showed, having analysed all churches, all the right statistical methods, it showed that churches that were hardline Caro, churches that were hardline anti-Caro, didn't have the same growth potential and factor as churches which took a soft, opening line towards the charismatic movement. So both of them, non-charismatic evangelical ministers, both of them decided to take a shift in their approach to ministry. They would cease being in any way anti-Caro, they would be welcoming and opening to the charismatic movement and to the charismatic members of their congregation and to not crazy lunatic charismatic, I've never met anyone who identifies themselves as that, but just, you know, reasonable centre kind of position of charismatic. Both of them took that line. 5 years later, both of them are now in churches which are totally and utterly split down the middle on the charismatic issue. I may say both churches are growing. But the fallout, I mean, people are leaving their churches. Charismatics because of the fights, the non-charismatics even in droves because of the fights. The churches both are still growing, interestingly. Even though people are leaving because of the fights, the churches are growing. But the pastoral problems involved have been enormous. But the motivation by which they acted was growth. That was their rationale. They explained it to me, both of them. See, growth as a motive, in the end, I think, is self-defeating. And this worries me about our denominations and their concern for church growth. Why is the Anglican Church, why is the Presbyterian Church in particular, interested in church growth? I think you're going to hear it in a night or two. My grapevine tells me that the reason the denominations are interested in church growth is preservation. It's a fudge. They don't want to grow at all. They want to preserve what they've got. Presbyterians are looking down the barrel of a gun that the Scottish tradition is just about to go out of the Australian community. The Scots are all old. They're dying. The whole dream of a Presbyterian, it's all dying. The average age is way too high. They can't see any future for Presbyterianism unless they latch hold of church growth. But if they're not interested in church growth, they're not interested in evangelism, they're not interested in reaching Australia, they're interested in preserving Presbyterianism. I pick on the Presbys at that point because it's fairly acute for them at the moment. One Presbyterian minister, a lovely fellow, said to me the other day that he saw some Presbyterians even turn up to a course on evangelism. People who have never evangelised in their whole life and ministry have turned up at evangelism. They will do anything to preserve Presbyterianism, he said, even evangelise. Now, Philippians 1 would tell me that the motive doesn't matter, that Christ is preached is what matters, says Paul from prison. But on the other hand, church growth has junked up our motives because our motives are so caught up in sinfulness. And it even can be self-defeating, and that's why I don't think denominationally we've got bucklers. I cannot really imagine the denominations are going to put themselves to death in order they might rise. There's just too much money in the denominations. Money gives you the sense of life to ever do it. Maybe if we went bankrupt, there's a chance. Unfortunately, we've got good accountants. Growth as a motive for reforming the church is also wrong. The church needs reformation. Needs it very badly. But the reason people are accepting some sense of reformation, and for which I'm glad they're accepting some sense, is growth rather than truth. And so the Reformation we get has every chance of being wrong. Why should we dispense with
clerical garb in each and every denomination.
Well, people will say because the culture of Australian community and its egalitarianism means that many people who are outside Christianity are alienated when they come in and see the clergyman dressed up as there's nothing else you can describe it as, and so they feel this is not me, this is not comfortable, they can't listen to the gospel because of that, and so therefore if we get rid of the clerical garb, we'll be able to get more people into church.
That is not the reason we need to get rid of clerical garb. We need to get rid of it because it is a visual teaching aid which has a false view of ministry. It denies the priesthood of all believers, it denies the ministry of all believers. And it is a very powerful visual aid for heresy. That is why it needs to be got rid of now. That is why we need to do today what Cranmer did in his generation. And say these things are now symbolising the wrong thing. They're teaching a false view now. And the in the wilderness had to be destroyed in the temple because it now was being used for the wrong purpose. If we do not do it for that reason, what will happen is somebody will show a church which is growing because they are putting on a different set of robes, a new, up-to-date, modern-looking set of robes, ones that don't turn men into women, one that really marks them out as special holy people. And so we'll develop a whole new form of priestcraft because it's the one that works in growing the church. Oh, and it will. Idolatry has always been favoured by the masses. You see it in the discussion of cross-cultural things. If my end motivation is to grow the church, then all things to all men has no bounds to it. If I can get them to become members, I will do whatever it involves. And so, idolatry comes back in. Because I think I can get more members if you allow me to present the gospel with idols, with visuals. Because we're a very visual society at the moment. And so let's bring back the crucifixes. Let's bring back the modernised ones, nice ones. Let's bring back the kinds of things that our forefathers went to the stake removing. I can grow the church if I have the Lord's Supper more commonly, more often. If I make much of it, people love to come to it much more than they love to come to morning and evening prayer. I can grow it that way. And so I can reintroduce sacerdotalism. My friends, as a motivation for action, it is a massive problem. Godliness must be our motivation. Truth and right must be our motivation in the reformation of the church. But the argument that the ungodly hears every time is bottoms on the pews, dollars in the plate. In a church committee, that is the one argument that no one can ever defeat. You can show more bottoms on pews and dollars in plates. You are right. So often you're wrong. Second theological, pastoral, evangelistic problem area is the doctrine of the church. Church growth has no doctrine of the church. It's all right, they've got no doctrine of growth either, so don't worry. They're wrong in their doctrine of church, they're wrong in the doctrine of growth. But church is the big problem. What kind of church is in the mind? That's funny, really. Church is spoken of and growth is spoken of quantitatively rather than qualitatively. Oh, every book I've ever read always dips the lid to qualitative, that the real growth has got to do with growth in godliness. But in fact, what the things are about number growth. And I've got no problem with that. I believe in number growth. I believe that numbers matter. I'm all for it. But I think we really do need to see it in a broader perspective of the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of growth. So let's look at the church first. See, the church as a heavenly assembly experienced in earthly fellowship of believers is a much more radical and flexible concept than leaving it undefined and therefore getting people to think about growing the kinds of congregations that I'm already in or the kind of denomination that we are already in. Unless we can liberate people's minds about what church is, all we will try and do is grow bigger and better things that we already have, when what we already have is itself needing in reformation. Cannot free ourselves. Now, many of the things we hear about in church growth
are exciting because you see how people have gone beyond the bounds of normal, traditional, old-fashioned patterns of doing it. But most of those people are in the new churches rather than in the old institutionalised ones. And where they've gone, well, it's anybody's guess. Provided it works, they've gone there. But we have got a doctrine of the church, and that is the kind of congregation that we need to set up. And it is a magnificently flexible doctrine of church and can hive off in quite new and creative directions because it is so fluid to have the gathering of God's people here in fellowship around the voice of God that we hear in the gospel. The kind of doctrine of church, I think one of the greatest church growth thinkers of our community has been Broughton Knox. Hardly the one that people would hold up as the ideal practitioner, but his whole grasp and teaching of the doctrine of the church, when applied, is far more radical and creative than any pragmatic stratagem would ever think. Because it does liberate us out of our institutionalized corset. But when there's no doctrine of the church other than the kind of what is church, what do we get? Well, you reduce the amount of reading of Scripture. Because long Bible readings alienate people. Short, snappy readings, that's what you want, isn't it? Preferably set to music, or mime, or with a little dance going on at the same time so people can see what is being read for them. Everything that you do with a view to the outsider and to make it attractive to him. And the purpose of edifying believers goes by the window. I mean, it's just an irrelevance now. What you are creating is evangelistic meetings and you're calling them church. You then have to set up a whole other set of structures where you actually church the believers. Call that Sunday school or Wednesday school or whatever it may be. But you don't call that church. And of course, the things of church which are particularly attractive to people, the kinds of religious perceptions they have of buildings, the kinds of worship things that you're supposed to do, really become what is now read into the Bible as church. And we will get disfigured incredibly. What are we trying to grow when we grow church? What do we want to see in a church that's growing? Sure, more members. More members of what? More members doing what? Have 5,000 people turn up to a concert is not church growth. But every song that is sung is a Christian song is not church growth. That's really of no value to us at all. We've got to have a much stronger, clearer idea of what is the church that we are trying to grow and what we cannot flex upon. That we've got to have in it to make it church. One of the great dangers of our dispensing of prayer book and liturgy is that we'll throw away the baby with the bathwater. That is the great danger. And of course, as a denomination, we're not allowed to talk about the subject. So we're not allowed to have seminars on what you retain in church when you dispense with the prayer book, which you're not allowed to dispense with the prayer book. So those who do dispense with the prayer book then tend to dispense with everything. Everything that's worth having. It all gets thrown out in this grand scheme of making the attractive. It's very hard to know how to do it if you haven't got a clear doctrine of the church. I think that as I read of church growth, and the American ones with their sanctuaries always amuse me, is that their doctrine of the church is neither flexible enough nor pure enough. They keep thinking of church institutionally in a way that the biblical doctrine of church liberates you. And they keep on introducing into church things that have got nothing to do with church.
and confuse the gospel. Running the worship service in the pattern of the Crystal Cathedral. It's a good enough one to shoot at as any other. You sit and watch it on television and it makes you heave. Great and good things are happening in the back room. You mustn't judge that ministry by what takes place in the front. That's a terrible blunder. Bethel Bible causes all kinds of good things are happening in the back room. But in terms of what church is about, what Christianity is about in the front room, the shop front, the window, awful. But very successful. And it's because the doctrine of church is not worked out. Alright, the doctrine of growth. I heard a great one say, and I have started to look, and I think he may be right, but I've only started to look, and so I'll be glad for your longer look and correction on this point, that the New Testament does nothing of church growth. It knows of church growth in terms of growing into Christ, growing in godliness, growing into maturity, but numerical, quantitative growth is actually nowhere in the New Testament. What it does know of as growth is gospel growth. That is in the New Testament. That the focus of growth is not in the accumulation of bigger congregations in the New Testament. The focus of growth in the New Testament lies in the preaching of the gospel to more and more people who are converted, who will then, as a byproduct, increase the number of people in church. But the church growth is a byproduct of evangelistic growth, not the aim of evangelistic growth, not the focus and locus of our thinking either. That it is the gospel that is bearing fruit and growing in all the worlds, Colossians 1:6, rather than a concern for the church growing. And our focus and expectation and direction should be to the growth of gospeling, rather than to the growth of church. Now, church growth has a great advantage because you can number the heads. Gospeling advantage has a great disadvantage because you never actually see whether it's happened or not. Therefore, those of us who are terrified of church growth, terrified of our failure, etc., we meet and say, yes, yes, I don't believe in church growth, I believe in gospeling. I believe in seeing more and more gospel preaching because no one can ever see that I failed that way. It's not that kind of cop-out I'm interested in. I mean, if we are really gospeling, then the church will really grow somewhere. And we'll see more people preaching the gospel, and the gospel will spread further and further. It will happen, and it should be able even to be measured. But it changes the orientation and focus of my work and ministry if I'm primarily concerned with gospel growth rather than church growth. It's an important difference. An illustrated, I'm sorry to use an illustration that is positive about myself. I've actually spent several months trying to pick one up, but I've got it at last. The other ones come easily. Let me illustrate from a positive one about ourselves. If I didn't believe in gospel growth, but in church growth, if I could put those two completely separate compartments, then hardly any of you who have come from our church into this establishment would have had my encouragement to come here into this establishment. Because our church has actually lost a lot of its growth potential by you coming here. Tremendous amount. I mean, we have lost more than 100 people, 150 people. In a sense, to flatter you, the keenest, most able people in our congregational life have left our church in order to go elsewhere and preach the gospel. Now, if I was really for church growth, then I would have worked overtime to keep you with us, because you are just the people who would have made our church really grow. Whereas what I've done is I've kept the people who haven't got the great gifts of ministry and evangelism and encouraged you to go elsewhere. Now, the church growth has that tremendous temptation to you. If you really have church growth as your end point, goal, focus, locus of thinking, I think you're in danger. I don't think it's thinking the way the Bible thinks. although I'm happy to be corrected on that because I haven't searched it out thoroughly.
It also, you see, fails to understand growth in that it's the Lord who adds to their numbers daily. And it's a real weakness here, is this lack of understanding of the Lord's work, and that church growth, if anything, is a byproduct of the work that we are doing. Which leads me to the last two doctrinal problems, sovereignty and evangelism. Now again, everybody gives lip service to the sovereignty of God, but how many people actually believe it? And you can't be a Christian without giving lip service to it. It would be lovely if Christians actually believed it. So every book will have its compulsory section on prayer, and everybody will speak about the Spirit's leading, even though I suspect most of the time he's not leading where they think he's leading. In fact, the Spirit basically leads us to holiness. But everyone led here, there, and everywhere else doing things by the Spirit. But church growth is about our responsibilities and our ways and our understanding of what we're doing. And it focuses on that side of the coin, and that's not in itself a bad thing. But it's like that old statement, you know, you've got to be a Calvinist on your knees and an Arminian on your feet. That's a dreadful heresy. You've got to be a Calvinist on your feet and on your knees. An Arminian on your feet's a pain in the neck. And worst kind of evangelists, they really are dreadful. They set the cause back enormously. You're going to be a Calvinist on your knees, be one on your feet as well. Don't beg for people to be converted. Command people to repent. The approach is very, very different. And here is the problem, I think. That although they'll tell you the Lord adds to the numbers, they don't really put it that way. Some of the severest critics of church growth sound pious, idealistic, even resentful, and are scorned because they live in the world of small things. One of my friends wrote off complaining to a television guru about something he'd said theologically, and the man wrote back saying, "There are 10,000 people in my church, how many are in yours?" Well, that's no answer at all, is it? And you can still be saying the wrong thing with 10,000 people there, couldn't you? My brother was right, what he was saying. My brother only has about 12 people in his church. Tiny, tiny, beaten, defeated. And some of the things he says sound like a beaten and defeated man. But he will argue, and he's right, that you cannot manipulate revival. And that my task is not success, but faithfulness. And he's correct in that. And we mustn't lose sight of that critique of the super successful, that in the end God knows the faithfulness of our ministries, and it will not be till the last day that our motives will be seen for what they are and our work will be seen for what it is. That godly perspective must never be lost sight of, because you can grow churches, but you cannot regenerate people. Anybody can grow a church. God regenerates people. And you can spend a lifetime growing magnificently large congregations, and it all be wood, hay, stubble. The two are quite different. And it worries me. You see, many books will agree with that thinking, but then ignore it in pastoral decision making. I think it's very important in pastoral decision making. But in the end, preaching the gospel faithfully and seeing people walk away because they do not like it is more important than seeing them stay and grow my congregation bigger. One of the congregations I inherited had 120 members at the beginning of the first year, and at the end of that year had 40 members. Of those 40, 38 had joined during the course of that year. Of the original 120, two were left. it was very hard. Don't you ever underestimate how hard it is to minister. To week by week have people leave you in protest and reject not just the gospel you're preaching, reject you as a person, as a human being, to despise you. It is never easy. And the temptation to hang on in order that you're not seen for the failure you are is massive. And the worry when you see the plate decreasing in size week by week is enormous. Only people who don't count the money are curates. Rectors always count the money. They know to the cent how much was there. They know more accurately than the treasurer. They've got to. You see people walking away from you, believing in the sovereignty of God, is fundamental to the pastoral decisions you're about to make. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, you won't be preaching the gospel in a few years' time. And church growth, rather than being helped to you, would have been a massive hindrance. And there's no real doctrine of sovereignty of what's taking place in the literature that I read, although it always acknowledges it. The fifth one is evangelism. It's the fifth real theological weakness to church growth. Because the end point of evangelism is not church growth, it's glorification of God in Christ Jesus by the faithful preaching of the gospel, which challenges men and women to repentance and faith. The end point of church growth evangelism is membership in church. And the two are very different. Very, very different. And superficial repentance is an inevitability of the second. Inevitability. We will not preach repentance that leads to restitution. We're just so glad that they've joined us. Now, it's a good corrective, friend, because we have made church so legalistic that we are alienating people uphill and down dale and done so for the last 100 years or whatever it is. We have been the guardians of right-wing conservatism, moralistic legalism like you wouldn't believe. But our perspective of society, I checked my flick pest man yesterday. One of the reasons I wasn't here was because I was getting my house exterminated. And he was very interesting. So he you know, talks about church. He does all the church houses. Very interesting. His view of marriage. So he went along to the minister. And what did the minister say? Why haven't you been in church lately? He said, well, I've been living in Woomera. I've only just moved back to the suburb. That's all right. Third of the fiancé. Why haven't you been to church? He said, well, I go to the Presbyterian church. Well, why are you coming to our church? That took place 40 years ago. But I got the conversation repeated. There is our gospeling. There is our warm and open welcome to people. Disastrous, isn't it, in terms of personal relationships? Even where the church growth people are brilliant at letting us see ourselves for how stupid we are. But, in the end, I could make that man a member. I could develop all the right PR to involve and include him. I could even create a program that would make him feel like his family is cared for and looked after. But it's the sovereign work of God that will regenerate him. And my challenge is to call him to repentance, whereby he is going to change his life for eternity and go on changing it. And my guess is that's going to lead him to leave as often as it's going to lead him to start. All right, so here are the dangers and weaknesses, or some of them, about church growth. What am I doing? Heaping buckets of cold water on it, throwing down the wet blanket, saying, no, we don't like it. Well, friends, some of you don't know me, and so therefore you might assume that's the case. But those of you who know me, that cannot possibly be the case. I've just fairly nearly ruined my life, my whole work, promoting and developing church growth. And nothing else for the last 15 years of my life is to push and promote and shove churches to grow, one after another. And there's no way in the world I'm against it. Just saying there are problems in the analysis of the way in which we've got to step back into theology as a way of thinking. At that point, I want to say that if you actually do what is theologically right, your church should grow. Or, no, I should say, churches will grow. It may not be yours, but churches will grow. So I'm much more concerned that you do that which is theologically right. There's a series of ads on television lately I've seen. I think it's ANZ. Could be TAA. Trans Australia, whatever it is. In other words, it's a lousy advertisement. It doesn't work. Because I can't remember the product. I can't remember which brand, you see. So it's a failure as an advertisement. But I'm never interested in advertisements in that sense. Well, I am. But I'm much more interested in what they're saying about us. And what we do. And very interesting. I think it's ANZ. Because now what you get is a series of people being interviewed who work in the company. The bloke who handles the bags, the people who take the tickets, the people, and they talk about their company and what makes their company good. Big, cheery smiles, all of them, and they say, well, it's really good to be able to get the bags there before the people get off the plane. When they arrive, their bag is already there and they don't have to wait to carry it away. We're trying to advance it. None of you watch television. It's good to hear. Now, and it's selling. It's actually an interesting ad because the workers are being taught by their television sets. Very interesting. It looks like it's addressing the public, but it's actually addressing their own workforce and building self-esteem within the workforce as to the work they're doing, which is a very interesting factor. That's like handing out leaflets at universities. You hand out leaflets at universities not so as to get the non-Christians to come, but so as to hype up the Christians to make sure they come. They're out there handing out leaflets thinking they're getting non-Christians to come. But I've only ever met one or two non-Christians who ever turned up and thought they got a leaflet. But I've met lots of non-Christians who have come because their Christian friends were hyped up, and their Christian friends were hyped up because they stood there handing out leaflets. Now, advertising is always reverse thinking, right? Well, likewise, those kind of ads do wonders for the company. I don't know if it makes anybody say, oh, well, I must go to that company because they handle the luggage so nicely. I mean, like me, I couldn't remember which company it is. But here is a company which sees the importance of caring for customers. Here is a company which sees that their business is a people business. And it cannot be a good people business for the company unless it's a good people business for the people working in the company. Now, I don't need to know that that is going to increase my business in order to do that. Because that's the right thing to do anyway, isn't it? Shouldn't I be concerned that people, when they come anywhere near our buildings, are treated hospitably? Yes, the mark of the Christian elder is that he's hospitable. To be inhospitable as a congregation is not Christian. Now, if I am hospitable, there's more chance that the church will grow. But I shouldn't grow the church. I shouldn't become hospitable so as to grow the church. I should become hospitable because it's right to be hospitable. And if I am, then as a byproduct, the congregation will grow. See the point? That godliness and right theology will have good effect. Gordon Cheng sent me a copy of that lovely book. It's a managerial book on the pursuit of excellence or something like that. It's not the pursuit of excellence. It's the very trendy book for managers to read now. It's Search of Excellence, is it? Yeah, that's right. Very trendy book. Very interesting. All these ways of making big companies work. That's right, and they pick out the 20 companies that are really highly successful and they analyse what is it that they do that's different. And very useful, very interesting analysis. And what I was fascinated by was how many of the things they do were just basic godly Christianity. And they were just treating their employees with a degree of integrity and kindness and generosity. They were doing what a boss should do for his employees. As a result, the employees were hyped up about the company. But the end point of the book was totally pagan. Having discovered that you treat people rightly, they work better. They are now treating people rightly in order to get them to work better. That's awful. You should treat people rightly because it's right. That's why. Now, you get it with the church growth stuff again when people talk about social welfare. You've got to be involved in the needs of the community, caring for the widows and the orphans and that kind of thing, because that builds bridges across to the community where you can preach the gospel. The first part's right, the second part's wrong. You've got to be concerned for the needs of the community because they are the needs of the community. And the Bible says, do good to all men, especially to the household of God. Galatians 6. Therefore, that's why you do it. You mustn't do it so as to reach the community with the gospel. because then you're doing your good works before men. That's exactly the wrong way of doing it. That's an awful manipulation which creates Rice Christians and creates awful problems down the pastoral problems down the track as well. But you go to the community with the gospel because you've got the gospel. I may say it also creates other pastoral problems, a need-centered ministry. It's the whole feminine bleeding heart kind of presentation of Christianity that we could do without in Australia. That is, we are the people who care for the needy. Immediately says, if you're not a needy person, we've got nothing for you. And Christians are always approaching people on the basis that you're needy. We should approach people on the basis that they're human. They're not needy, they're sinners. That's what they are. Some of them need, some of them haven't got needs. But to always be approaching them on what we can do to help them is a dreadful way to evangelize them. And it creates a whole mindset of problem-centered ministry, which really doesn't help you. It'll burden you and destroy you as a pastor, I may add. It gives a wrong view of the gospel to the community. But the worst part of it all is, it's doing it again for the wrong reasons. Doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Dreadfully manipulative. Do good for good's sake. It also, of course, disfigures the Bible. Because it always says, you must do good to all men. It forgets the second half of the verse. Especially the household of faith. Can you imagine the storm that would break if we raised money for the Christians in Sudan, for relief aid for the Christians in Sudan, and not for the people of Sudan? The Jews raise money for the Jews in Sudan, but the Christians, no, we raise money for everybody, even though the Bible says do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Who were the widows in Acts 6? It was the Christian widows in Acts 6. It wasn't all the widows. Who did Paul raise money for in Jerusalem? It was the saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't all the Jews who were suffering in the famine. It was the Christians who were suffering in the famine in Jerusalem that he was raising money for. So we've lost sight of the Bible. We've lost sight of the fact that we're a minority group, and we're going out trying to do good to all people. And because of our desire for church growth, we've been the theology keeps on distracting us. Okay. If we did what is right, it would have the benefits. Well, what am I saying in positive about church growth? 6 points now. One. The first thing I'd want to encourage us to do, by us, I take it that I'm still part of your family and you're still part of my family. I hope my years away from more college doesn't mean that you've moved elsewhere. The first thing I think we need to do is to work out our theological position, framework and criteria while you're here in college, which is still the number one choice college I would go to. It's a great place. Having now gone visiting and preaching in all kinds of other colleges, this is still the one to go to, friends. You've made the right choice. To work it out properly while you're here, and then to act upon it. And I don't think that's what we've done. Very, very few of my friends around about me, I see, really are putting it into operation. They find it in the old institutions in which we work very hard to act upon, very hard to put into facts, into operation. The expectations, written and unwritten, spoken and unspoken, of the congregations and of the denominations bow us down. We want church growth, but we don't want to pay the cost. We want evangelism, but we don't want to pay the cross. Can't do it, friends. If you do what the scriptures are teaching and which you learn in this place, you put it into operation, things will happen. Things will happen. I always remember seeing two of my contemporaries go into parishes in Sydney without becoming curates. I'll try and say this kindly and hope the tape doesn't reach them. They weren't accepted as curates anywhere because no one wanted either of them. And the two parishes they wound up in were two places they were sent to because no one wanted to go and work in those two churches. One is an inner city church, and the other was a new housing area church.
They are both churches that have been there for some years and have burnt out minister after minister after minister. Two men came from this college, both of whom no one would have as a curate because they really were, in the pecking order of social perceptions, undesirable. And both of them saw church growth in those parishes that people had written off, because both of them were stupid enough to take seriously what Moore College had taught them. And they didn't know anything else. And so they put it into operation, as far as I can see. I think that was the trick to it. They just did it. They didn't worry about the niceties. And nobody cared to chastise them or criticise them about it, because, after all, no one loved them or their churches. Very fascinating. Both churches grew. They then brought in good, solid citizens to become the rectors and got rid of these men who had never been properly trained as curates. And both churches went into recession. Fascinating, really. Now, I haven't done the detailed analytical study of it and all the rest of it, so my perceptions could be completely wrong. Generalised, standing off, just hearsay, evidence on the edges, etc. I don't think I am. I think I'm right. We've got to just put it into operation. Just before I was ordained, I was asked about what one of those evenings where ordinands are tried to be drawn out to get everybody talking and thinking with each other in a friendly denominational atmosphere. And I was asked what kind of things I thought, you know, we should be doing in our day and age. And so I spent 5 or 10 minutes explaining some of the things I thought that we should be doing in our day and age. I almost didn't get ordained. I was severely chastised and rebuked. I was taken into town and given a long lecture on the subject and warned about it. And I was publicly assured at the meeting that after 10 years I wouldn't think like that. After 10 years I don't think like that either. I don't think what I said was half radical enough. And what I was saying was what Moore College taught me. That is the scriptures and the truth of the scriptures that I was teaching you. And I was stupid enough to think that you could do it in practice. And thanks to God's mercy and kindness, I have been able to do lots of it in practice. Not perfectly, yeah. Botched it up in lots of places, and I'm sure that my teachers would disown that they taught me that anyway. But some more than others. But it was putting it into practice. And I don't think we put into practice what we believe. You cannot believe in the priesthood of all believers and continue to perpetuate clerical garb. When I left Moore College, all my contemporaries believed that. Many of them have taken an action which could show that they continue to believe it. But it is very sad to go to ordination services, to go to consecrations of bishop services, and see how many of them are desperate to get into the clergy procession. It's very sad. After 14 years of struggling through synod, we still cannot get a motion to give permanent relief, total relief, on the stupid of things the surface. If the Church of England cannot move on the subject of the surface, which is really a trifling, piffling nothing, that's why I'm aware of it, if it cannot move on that, you mustn't think that denominationally we're going to do any church growing. Perish the idea. Realise there's no chance, friends. There isn't. Then you've got a problem, haven't you? What are you going to do? First thing then, put theology into practice. Second thing, I take it that that theological worldview that we share will include the church and will include growth and evangelism and ministry, and therefore will need to interact with church growth ideas, with the movement, so to speak. But the interaction mustn't be a wholesale embracing of it, because you'll lose theology if you do.
and it mustn't be a total rejection of it, because they're saying lots of things that are absolutely spot on and right. Rather, we've got to work out the interaction between our theological position and pragmatism. That's what you've got to work out and struggle through. Where do I make decisions that are purely pragmatic decisions because they fit in with my theological framework? And where will I ignore what looks to be the pragmatic because of my theological framework? So the third point today, I take it, is the age of the kingdom prior to the parousia. This is the age of the gospel spreading. This is the age when God is going to call out people from all over the world. This is the age where God's going to call out people through gospel preaching. This is the age where God is going to call out people through gospel preachers. That as I preach the word of God, I am doing the work of God. And as I do the work of God, the kingdom of God will be revealed in this world. People will be called into the kingdom. People will be brought into the kingdom. As I preach the word of God, people are going to get regenerated. They are going to be born again through the word of God that I bear. People are going to repent. Against all odds, people are going to be persuaded that it's true. As I preach the word of God, change is going to happen. This is not an age of small things. This is not an age of inactivity. This is not an age of God's inactivity. This is the age of God's activity. He has sent the angels, of which I am one and you I take are two. He sent the messengers out to the four corners of the earth to gather his people. This is the harvest time, friends, in that regard. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to call upon people to change. And therefore, I expect activity. I expect it. And the activity I expect are conversions taking place and violent opposition taking place. Paul was a stench of life and death, as are all the messengers of the gospel. And therefore, I expect to see people converted, repentant, transformed, and built up, pursuing holiness through what we do. And I expect to see opposition and division, divisions within families and hostility and persecution. And I expect to see false teachers within the church and outside the church, and I expect that people are going to try and mislead me and seduce me into error. That is my expectation. Fourthly, as a pastor and evangelist then, I try to minister the gospel so as to present Christ to every man and present every man mature in Christ. And therefore to form whatever context or structures that will help that task and reject the context and structures that are going to hinder that task. But the task is Christ. His cross proclaimed and people transformed. That's the task. It's not to grow churches. If I do that task, churches will grow. But that's the task. And that's the task that's winnable and doable in this world. And therefore, if I'm not seeing it happening, then, see, there's the pragmatic indicator. If nothing is happening, then it's got to be wrong what I'm doing. If people aren't angry with the gospel you're preaching, you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If people are not getting converted somewhere along the line, then you're not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If nothing is happening, then it's not the gospel. Something should be happening. Well, if something is happening, then churches are going to grow. Basically, in the Anglican Church in Sydney, nothing is happening. You've got to say something, friends, more profound than here's a few new techniques to make it happen. That's not where it's at. It's got to be more profound than that. We think we're going to be able to tinker with the machine and get it running again. Think again. It's not going to happen. You may get something running, but it's not going to be gospel. But once I've said that, then the fifth point is, at this point, the practical insights of church growth are very helpful. They're very helpful because they point me to the failure. Nothing is happening. Everything is in decline. The patient is not sick with a fever. The patient is actually very cold. Church growth is helpful because it points to the obstacles. The obstacles the outsider has. He cannot understand what I'm saying and the language I'm using and the way I'm doing it. He feels alienated by the irrelevancies that get caught up with my old Christianity and helps me to see what to strip away. It's helpful in seeing how they are structurally excluded because of the numbers in the building, the number of seats I have out, the kinds of, the whole range. Very helpful in seeing the obstacles. And it's also very helpful in pointing out the skills of voluntary organisational methodology, of a voluntary organisation, because that's what we are, and the methods they have of people management. That's very useful skills to learn, to acquire, to analyse, to understand. They're the kinds of skills that treasurers and musicians have. They understand what you've got to be a musician, what you've got to do to keep books. Well, if we're going to be managers of people, rulers of households, as it puts in 1 Timothy 3, we've got to understand the skills of people management, and they're just like that, aren't they? They're not the be-all and end-all. They've got to be under the gospel, just like the educational skills are needed if we're going to be teachers, and the psychologist skills are going to be needed if we're counsellors. But we've got to bring those under the gospel or we'll be sunk completely. So sociology and managerial expertise gives us some skills that are useful for us. But that's the point at which they are. They're useful for us as people who live in the kingdom, pastoring and evangelizing, and therefore as a result having people around that need managing. And so what we've got to do is act theologically is the sixth of these points. So act theologically out of godly motives in a godly fashion, which I believe will be much more radical than anything church growth teaches us, and will have greater eternal results. So our problem is, I'm going to address us more college people, that we will not take our own theological position seriously by paying the cost of putting it into operation. I think out of fear and because of constraints and the great glory and weight of our history. And as a result, we don't see God's blessing. And what we are rebuked by the church growth literature. Because they keep telling us exciting stories of things that are happening. And we think, oh, why isn't it like that here? And maybe if I did this or that. We're rebuked by it, and we should be. We're tempted to be seduced by it. And that would be dreadful. Some of us are tempted to be inactive, to be intractable in our situation, which would also be dreadful. So we need to act upon what we know. What we know will bring great blessings from God.